empty glass. And I was trying to decide the best way to suck all the air out of the glass. What would be a good way to do that? Well, I could use a pump to suck all the air out, except the glass would break. I could fill the glass with sand, maybe, but there'd still be some air in it, too. The only way, really, to get all of the air out of the glass is to pour some water in. And as the water goes in, the air goes out. Now, this is a great illustration of how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Victory in our Christian lives doesn't come from just sucking out a sin here or there. It comes from being filled with the Spirit. I have two scriptures that I want to give to you today. Two exciting scriptures that if you don't have your Bibles, you might want to write these down because you'll use them. One is found in 1 Peter 3:15. It is the greatest scripture verse that was ever written talking of evangelism. And here's what it says. Be ready at any time to give a quiet and reverent answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you have within you. That's evangelism. See, for a long time, we felt like evangelism is going to countries where they're not civilized, making them dress just like us, making them sing the same songs that we do, making them read out of the same Bible, same language. And as soon as they look like Christians, they're saved. Or what we think Christians ought to look like. And that's what we think evangelism is. Or going into the streets and compelling people and, you know, preaching the word on them. Or some people stand on the streets and preach and tell everybody they're going to hell unless they repent. We have a saying in the United States, whatever floats your boat. But you know, those are not the best methods. The Bible's best idea for evangelism is the one I just gave you. Be ready at any time to give a quiet and reverent answer to anyone who asks you about the hope you have within you. Let me tell you why people aren't beating the doors of the churches down these days. Because Christians don't look like they have any hope. You know, when we pray for God to send revival, we forget about the church. And it has to start there. In fact, Martin Luther was talking about revival, and he said, if you want to start revival, here's how you do it. He said, draw a circle in the middle of the floor. And then he said, step into the circle. And now begin to pray for everybody inside the circle. And as soon as revival starts there, it'll start everywhere else. Folks, we need revival. Jesus Christ is ready to do the most exciting things you can ever imagine in your heart, if you allow him to. Well, I told you I had two scripture verses for you today. The other one is found in John chapter 7, starting with verse 37. It says, at the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come on to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What does that mean? Well, he explains it in the next verse, verse 39. He says, this he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But he says, man, when the Holy Spirit comes, look out, because out of your innermost being will flow a little bit of living water. What does he say? Rivers of living water. Now, some of you look like your faucet is almost turned off. We're talking rivers, and you're praying for a little stream. And for some of you, it seems like the riverbed is dry. But the Bible says that as Christians, folks, listen, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now that sounds great, except most of you have absolutely no idea how to make that happen. Can I tell you once again, I want to continue where I started last night. I want to get even more controversial today, if that's all right with you. You know, we're rock and rollers. We can be controversial if we want to. Isn't that right? It's our job. Okay, good. For most people in their Christian lives, there are no dynamics in their Christian walk. There's no power in their relationship with God. Most people are still struggling with just the basics of the faith and trying to keep their head above water. Instead of streams of living water flowing from their innermost being, they're drowning in the river instead. Another river, the river of the world. And most people have no idea how to hear God's voice, how to develop a passion for God, feeling no direction, wondering where they're supposed to be, struggling in a moment-by-moment basis to be sensitive to God, wondering how to get healed of some of the scars of your past, some things you've been through. And I would imagine that most of you are sitting here today wanting and ready to change. Today's the day. Between this seminar and the one we'll have right after lunch, I really want to share some life-changing things with you. And I want to share with you why Jesus said that religion was our biggest enemy, not Satan. Let me repeat that one more time. I told you last night that Jesus talked about religion and the problem with religion more than he talked about Satan. And when he was talking about religion, he called them thieves. And he said again, the thief will come and kill and steal and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And so many times we look at those particular scriptures and we assume that he's talking about Satan, and he's not. If you go back to the original Greek language, he's talking about religion. He's talking about how the church gets a hold of something very special and perverts it many times. Now, when I say the church, I'm talking about the average Christian church in, you know, in the world today. There are a lot of great churches, but folks, there's a lot of messed up ones. You know, I've been in the ministry now I've been a pastor for over 25 years. I've been a Christian for 42 years this year. A long time. That makes me old. But you know, in all the time that I've been in ministry, we have always internationally tried to plug people into churches wherever we can, to make sure people have a place to go, to get fed, to learn about the Lord. And I am very frustrated with that, to be honest with you, because most churches that we work with around the world do a real good job of spitting the people back out and they end up on the streets again. Because people come in looking for a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they end up getting religion instead. Do you understand the difference? So instead of finding a personal passion for God, they find a lot of rules and regulations, a lot of people who are unbending, a lot of dress codes, a lot of music codes, only certain kind of music that you can listen to. A lot of all those kinds of things, folks, that have nothing to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, as a pastor, I'm driven by a desire to see people come to the truth. The more people that hear the message of Jesus Christ, the better. And nothing is more exciting to me than to watch people grasp the goodness and the grace of God. I love watching people's lives changed in very practical ways, but on the other hand, nothing is more frustrating to me than watching people listen week after week, sometimes even writing it all down, and then doing nothing about it and not understanding what I'm saying. Our generation is much like the generation when Jesus Christ was alive, walking the earth. Now he's alive forever in eternity. But while he was walking this earth, people were looking for the same kinds of things that they are today. They were looking for everything on the outside that would make a difference. And Jesus kept trying to tell them that what he wanted to do was change things on the inside. And so whenever Jesus walked, people came to him and said, "Lord, would you do some more tricks for us?" They didn't call them tricks. Signs and wonders, miracles. Really what they wanted was him to do some more tricks. Just almost like a common magician would do some things that made you gasp and made you excited to see what he had next. And Jesus went along and he laid hands on the sick and they were healed. He spoke words of life and people got excited and people followed him and they said, "Lord, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me. Lord, show us some more good stuff. How about a few more of those tricks again?" And here's the sad part. These people followed Jesus throughout his ministry. They watched him lay hands on the sick and recover. They watched him perform huge miracles. They watched him as he fed probably over 20,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. The Bible says that they watched him being crucified on a cross. 3 days later, they watched him raised from the dead. The Bible said he walked with them several weeks afterwards, and they knew it. And hundreds of people saw him walking among them after he raised from the dead. It's a documented fact. Even those people that didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, all agreed that they'd seen him raised from the dead. Everybody saw it. Now, here is one of the most frustrating scriptures in the Bible, folks. Jesus is ascending into heaven on a cloud. Don't see that happen very often. And here are these same people that have been with him for a long time, watching him do all of these miracles, all these phenomenal things. And the next verse says this: many believed and some still doubted. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. Because, see, we just want outward things. We just want Jesus to perform a few tricks. We just want him to do some things on the outside, but when he gets a little bit too close, we get uncomfortable. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I came that they might have the Holy Spirit like rivers of living water flowing from the inside out. I came that they might have power in their lives. Now, I'm going to give you for just a moment a glimpse, just a glimpse of the kind of power, if you're a Christian, that you have inside. You ready for this? Fasten your seatbelts.
All right. The Bible records it this way, that when Jesus died on the cross, that veil in the temple of the Holy of Holies that separated the temple from the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was allowed to go, the Bible says that that veil was torn. Now, this is a pretty significant thing, because only the high priest, after he had gone through all of the ceremonies, was allowed to go behind the Holy of Holies, behind that veil. In fact, if he hadn't gone through all of the ceremonies correctly, he would die back there. They used to tie a rope around his ankle just in case they had to pull him back out again if he was dead. It's true. They also put bells on him and told him to kind of wiggle around a little bit while he was back there so they could hear the bells ringing and know that he was still alive. So it was a feared and awesome thing to be in that kind of presence of a holy and awesome God. Now, are those seatbelts fastened? Listen to this. The Bible says that this veil was ripped from top to bottom, meaning God did the ripping. And all of a sudden, the Holy of Holies left the building and came where? Inside of you. Are you catching this? The Bible now says that you, listen, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That same awesome God that we used to die in front of if we weren't prepared now lives inside of you. Is that cool or what? But we have no idea what to do with this, do we? See, Pastor Bob, that's really cool. Now what? Now what do I do? Well, the first thing is that you get excited because you're about to learn some truth that will set you free. I mean that. This is where it starts. Realizing what God has done for you. Folks, every Easter we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We celebrate his death on the cross and we don't really understand what it means to us. The Bible says that Jesus Christ's death on the cross put a death to sin. Literally. Because of his death on the cross, we are forgiven past, present, future. Sin is removed. How far? The Bible says as far as the east is from the west, it's removed. How many sins does he remember? None. He chooses to remember them no more. In fact, the original Greek word, when you look up that particular verse that says he remembers them no more, it says that he forgets that he forgets. That's what it means. In fact, you come to God and you say, God, I'm really sorry. This is the second time that I've come to you asking forgiveness for the same thing this week. And he says, I don't remember any other time. What are you talking about? That's what it means. He forgets that he forgets. You are forgiven. Now, here's some stuff that I always used to struggle with. When I was growing up, I used to go to church camp. Just kind of a... Any of you ever go to church camp? Do you know what that is? It's kind of a retreat for Christian young people. And I went there every year. And I remember one year, the guy that was speaking said, you know, that one day I would have to give an account to all of my sins. And I'd have to be face to face with God. And that he was going to show me all the things that I had done wrong. And I'd have to stand before him and look over all this stuff. And I thought, oh man, I'm going to be there for a long time. Because I got a lot of stuff. You know what I'm saying? Until one day I was reading my Bible and I thought, wait a minute. That's not true. Because the Bible says that he forgets about my sins, that he forgets that he forgets about my sins, and they are removed as far as the east is from the west. Where's he getting this information from then? It's gone. Folks, every time God looks at you, if you're a Christian today, every time he looks at you, he sees Jesus Christ. That's what Christ did on the cross. Does God see sin in your life? No. A holy God can't look on sin. That's why Jesus removed it. Now, this is where it gets a little tough to understand, doesn't it? What do you mean removed it? Does that mean we don't sin anymore? I wish. What does it mean? It means it's forgiven. It was forgiven on the cross. Which sins? All of them. Even the ones I haven't committed yet? Yes. You see, when Jesus Christ died, all of your sins hadn't been committed yet. But what does that mean to us today? Folks, it means that you and I live in victory. In victory. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It means that no longer do I have to have this nagging idea that I've done so many things that I can't ever be holy in God's sight again. The truth is that he made me holy because of his death on the cross. Now, what does it have to do with you and I? Here's the biggest thing. It's the difference between religion and Christianity. And I'll give you the difference. Are you ready? Religion says you have to work your way to heaven. Christianity says you can't. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Religion says you have to dedicate yourself as much as you possibly can. Discipline yourself to live the Christian life as much as you possibly can to be saved. Christianity says there's no way you can do that. Surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit. He'll get you through. Religion says, let's have an altar call so that we can dedicate and rededicate our lives to Christ. Christianity says, you can't dedicate yourself in the first place. You can't rededicate yourself in the second place. What you really need is to surrender to him. Opening up, we call these cans of worms. But I want you to understand the difference. Because, folks, religion has many of you all bound up so that you aren't enjoying your time with God. And you're not allowing, he's not allowing, or excuse me, Satan is not allowing the truth of God to get through. Now, I want to tell you about Satan for a minute. Because he gets a lot of, how should I say, a lot of press these days in the Christian market, doesn't he? You know, we keep hearing how, you know, I'll ask somebody, how was your day? And they go, well, you know, Satan was really on me all day long. I had to rebuke him all day. I'm exhausted. Or I ask people how things are going in their family. Oh, it's really bad. I had to fight spiritual warfare every day. I'm really exhausted from fighting spiritual warfare. And we see ourselves as kind of spiritual ghostbusters out there, you know, fighting off these demons and fighting off all these things. And, you know, and we just get exhausted at the end of the day and we think, oh, man, it's so hard to be a Christian. Let's fight off all these demons. And we write stories about them. We write books about them. One book that I thought was interesting a few years ago came out of the United States. I don't know if it came out here or not. It was called Pigs in the Parlor. Horrible book. Don't ever read it. But this guy began to tell about all different kinds of demons. You know, there's a demon of lust. Like that's a demon, right? I think that just comes automatically with the male human race. But the demon of lust, the demon of nicotine, there's another one. If you smoke cigarettes, you have a demon of nicotine. And, you know, it was real popular in the 70s, especially in the United States, to have healing services to get rid of these demons. And it'd say, everybody that has a demon of nicotine, line up in this line. Everybody that has a demon of lust, you know, all the guys get in that line. And then all, they have all these lines, you know, for people to get in. And they would pray for people, and people would fall over, and they'd be free from them. And I noticed that after the whole thing was over, all these guys that fell down and were freed of nicotine are out smoking cigarettes in the back of the church. What's up with that? It was a really good show in the church, but their lives weren't changed. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And so this guy wrote this book called Pigs in the Parlor. And he's got all these different kinds of demons in it. And he has these strange names for them that he got by asking the demons their names. Does that sound a little strange to you? The Bible says that when Satan lies, he speaks his native language. He's the father of lies. He's really good at it. If there's one thing you can count on with Satan, it's that you can count on him to lie. So we ask a reliable source. We ask demons. We ask them their names. We ask them how they operate. We ask them all these questions. And then we write books about it. And the whole Christian church is going, oh boy, we got to fight spiritual warfare. We got all these horrible things that's happening. You know, we're got to get ready. Man, I'm fighting demons here and there. And God's up there going, who told you this stuff? It's not in the Bible. Is Satan real? Absolutely. Real and defeated. Folks, I can't tell you what it means to me to know that Jesus' death on the cross defeated Satan. He is a defeated foe. His only power in your life is his ability to lie to you about who you are in Jesus Christ. If he can get you to continue to believe that you got to work real hard to be a good Christian, to go to heaven, then he's going to keep you down all the time. The Bible says we're not saved by works. Most churches preach it. Religion preaches it. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. The Bible says you don't go to heaven by works. You go to heaven because Jesus Christ died for your sins to make it possible for you to go to heaven. Listen, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Did you catch that? Now, here's some exciting things. Fasten your seatbelts again. Because this is good stuff. Did you know that one of the favorite names that religion has for Christians today is sinners saved by grace. We are sinners saved by grace. How many times do we hear those kinds of songs? And it's not true. It's not true. You are a sinner saved by grace at one time in your whole life. And that's when Jesus Christ saved you. And from that time forward, you are not a sinner. God calls you a saint. He calls you a child of God, sons and daughters, never a sinner. You never have that name again. Why? Because he removed sin from your life. There's never an instance in the Bible, once a person is saved, that God ever calls you a sinner. I love that. We call ourselves that, and we view ourselves that way. But it's not true. We're saints. St. Christopher. St. Andres. St. Peter. These guys have good names, don't they? We're saints. We're not sinners saved by grace. We are saints who occasionally sin. Well, still a problem for us, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it still is for me from time to time. But can I tell you that it's less of a problem than it used to be? You know why? Because I don't think about it as much. Right in back of me is a drum set. Don't look at it. Nobody... Look at the drum. Look over here. Don't look at the drum set. Some of you aren't listening. In fact, not only do I want you not to look at the drum set, I don't want you to think about it either. Okay, so we're going to spend the next minute not looking at the drum set and not thinking about the drum set. Are you ready? Okay, I'm serious. Okay, now, here we are. We're not thinking about the drum set, and we're not looking at the drum set. Come on, some of you guys are looking. Look away. Some of you are thinking about the drum set. Don't think about the drum set. Is this a problem for you? What are you thinking about? The drum set. I said, don't think about the drum set. Now, why are you trying not to? What are you thinking about? Drum set too. Now, this is concerning me here. How many of you are thinking about the drum set? Raise your hand. When I told you not to do it? Okay, well... I'm going to have to spend the rest of my time talking about how to avoid thinking about the drum set, I guess. Because you guys don't seem to be very good at this. Is that what you guys are thinking about too, the drums, would you? Okay. Well, you know, it's only righteous, good people who don't think about the drum set that are going to heaven. And as long as you're thinking and focusing on that drum set, I'm not so sure you can be saved. It's serious, isn't it? So don't do it. Are you still thinking about the drum set? Even after you realize how important it is that you don't? Some of you are sneaking a peek, I can tell. You understand what I'm doing, don't you? You know, when you tell somebody not to sin, what does it do? When somebody says to me, don't sin anymore, the first thing I want to do is go out and sin. I really do. Do you? I totally do. And the more preoccupied I become with not sinning, oh boy, good luck. That's all I can think of. It's really just the same as telling you, don't think about that drum set, this obvious thing in your life. If I never would have mentioned the drum set, what? Never would have thought of looking at it. Never would have thought about it. Religion says, think about your sin and don't do it. Christianity says, you have been washed clean of your sin. Jesus held the hand of a woman caught in adultery. Men were ready to stone her. And he said, let you that is without sin cast the first stone. Ah, that's different. One by one, they all dropped their stones. Everybody walked away. And he's holding the hand of this woman. And he says to her, listen, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You're not condemned. You don't have to concentrate on sin. You're alive. Just go and sin no more. You say, well, that sounds a little too simplistic. That's a little too easy. I didn't say it was easy, but possible. Folks, when we understand the freedom that we have in Christ, that he set us free, free to sin? No. Free to be holy. When we put our focus on freedom instead of on sin, we sin less. And sin isn't the big deal. Now, if I sin in church, we have lines for that. We have altar calls for that. And some churches have you come and do confessions all the time so that you tell everybody what your sins were. And sometimes if the sermon is just right, you feel really guilty, and you go down and kneel at the altar for God to begin to deal with you too. Now, is it wrong to do that? No. But sometimes, folks, it keeps us from being free in Christ. We think it's a real holy thing to always feel guilty. When the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for our sin and for our guilt as well. Now, Paul gives us an illustration. Look at this illustration. Paul says you are running a good race. You are running down that track, and you were doing a real good job. He said, who cut in on you? Why did you stop running? So Paul says, okay, that's it. Get out of the race. I want you to stand over in that corner, and I want you to think about what you've done. Think about it. I want you to feel bad for it. I want you to really think about what you've done. And after you feel horrible for a while, and after you feel just the kind of guilt that we think you ought to feel, then come on back, and we'll think about letting you back into the race. Is that what Paul said? No, let me tell you what Paul said. He said, get back in the race. What about the guilt thing? Folks, guilt is the most destructive thing in your life. God didn't give it to you. He didn't intend for you to use it. It's something that Satan uses mostly in your life to feel guilty about sin and to draw you away from the Lord. Jesus said, I forgave your sin. I don't do it anymore. But let's not get all worked up with this thing. Let's get back in the race. Folks, are you running a good race with Jesus? Are you sitting out of the race feeling guilty? The thief has come to kill and to steal and destroy. I have come that they have life and have it more abundantly. That's a promise from Jesus Christ. Well, God is looking for imperfect men and women who have learned to walk moment by moment and dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, when I say Holy Spirit, there's a whole lot of different ideas there, isn't there? Isn't there? For some of you, when I say Holy Spirit, you have no idea really what I'm talking about. That's that name in the Bible that you're not really sure what it means. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, Casper the Friendly Ghost. I'm not sure who that is. For some of you, it's another extreme. The Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues and interpretation and signs and wonders and people falling down and people barking in the middle of the service and people doing all kinds of strange things and running up and down the aisles. That's the Holy Spirit. But there has to be some truth somewhere. We wonder where the Holy Spirit is and how we get it, or him, or whatever this is. You know, I grew up in a church where the Holy Spirit wasn't talked about very much. And I remember in high school, the charismatic movement began. Great movement. It's been really fun. Been really weird, too, in some parts. I remember one time wanting the Holy Spirit so bad, because all these people around me were speaking in other languages, you know, and doing all this cool stuff, and I thought, looks cool to me, I'd like to do that. So I went down in front to receive the Holy Spirit with the rest of these people. And this guy came over to me, and he laid hands on my head, and he said, would you like to receive the Holy Spirit? And I said, yes, I would. And he said, well, just open your mouth and just let it come. So I did. Nothing came. And he said, now, don't hold anything back. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, I'm trying not to. Just let it come. And I'm going. And he says, well, just open your mouth and just begin to speak. Say something. I'm going, Nothing was happening. So I could see the guy getting a little angry with me because I'm not doing this quick enough, not doing it like the way I guess I'm supposed to. And then he says something really profound. He goes, start saying the alphabet really fast over and over again. And pretty soon you'll be speaking in another language. I thought, okay. Because, you know, I'm the kind of guy that'll try anything once, you know. So I started saying the alphabet as fast as I could. And a very exciting thing began to happen. I realized that I could say the alphabet really fast. But that's all. And so the guy was upset with me, and he said, surely you have secret sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, and until you are really ready to be submissive to the Holy Spirit, he's not going to come in and fill you. Well, that was a huge shock. So I went home and I thought of every little sin that I could think of. Every little tiny thing that I could think of. I even made up a few things. And I said, Lord, I want to be totally clean so I can receive this. And so I prayed and I prayed. And I remember about 3 o'clock in the morning, after I finished every little thing I could think of, I started to say the alphabet really fast one more time. I was pretty impressed that I could do it that fast. But no tongues. And I was frustrated. And people around me were going, oh, have you received the Holy Spirit yet? And I thought, right. No. What's wrong with you? I don't know. Until I realized something, you guys, that was real important. I didn't realize before. And that is that he was already there. He was there the whole time. And these guys were telling me that I had to receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that they're a package deal. You get Jesus Christ, God, you get the Holy Spirit. It's all in one package. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? It's true. And then I realized that he had been working in my life all the time. He had been guiding me into all truth. You know, things would just pop out of the Word of God, like that one. And I think, boy, it's a real good thing I saw that. Duh. It was the Holy Spirit showing me that. And so he was guiding me into all truth. He was comforting me like he said he would. He was doing all of these things that I didn't realize were from him. And then I read the scripture that talked about spiritual gifts and says, to some he gives this one, to some he gives that one. And I realized that I had gotten a couple pretty good ones, just not that one that I was praying for. And to this day, I can still say the alphabet really fast. But can I also tell you that the Holy Spirit continues to work mightily in my life? Mightily. Can I speak in tongues? No. I have friends who can. And I love being around them when they do. But I have gifts they don't have. And we're called the body of Christ. See, that's what we're here for together. So we can work together on this deal. Now, what is the body of Christ for? To encourage one another. Most religious churches discourage one another. You know what I'm saying, don't you? We beat each other up for everything that we do wrong. We gossip. There is nothing you can do that's more harmful to people you love than to gossip about them. If you want to hear some good gossip, the local church is usually pretty much the best place you'll hear it, unfortunately. And the Bible uses the word gossip in the same sentence. It uses the word murder many times. Pretty important stuff. Well, after we come back from lunch, I want to talk about how to be truly free in Christ. We're going to go through just what it means that Christ died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We're going to talk about the fact that sin no longer plays, how should I say this? That I no longer have to be concerned about losing it with sin, but God corrects me with it instead. I'm not sure I said that right. I'll say it right after lunch. But I want to continue, folks, to give you some keys before you're done today to go home and live a successful life. And I want to show you once again what Jesus meant when he was warning us about religion, as we take a look at what pure Christianity is really all about. We're coming back here at 1:30. You have some time to eat. Everybody's on their own for lunch. And there are some great restaurants around. Take your pick. Some of you need a little nap before you come back. We'll see you back at 1:30.